So this week we'll be looking at Genesis chapters 1 through most of chapter 4. And that's the basis I use for evangelism, starting at the beginning. I told my dad, who's not a Christian, that I'd be up here doing these lessons. And he said, "You're going to spend a week talking about four chapters of Genesis? That sounds like overkill." And I assure you it's not. Once we get through, you may be saying, "Isn't there more? Can we do more?" That's the way I feel every time I go through these lessons. It's just so much in the text. But what we start with is in Romans chapter 1, that the Bible tells us that there are things that we can know about God, and God has revealed them to us. I want to start there. Here is Paul talking to Christians that are in Rome. Romans chapter 1, I'm going to start at verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." What are we looking at here? Men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, this is not an absolute rejection of the concept of truth. Some people will say, "There are no truths." Well, that's a truth. That's a truism when you say, "There is no truth." Well, that becomes your truth. And we call that this postmodern idea of relative truth. Well, everyone has their own truth. Well, my truth is no more important than your truth. And so we just agree to let everybody have their own truth. That's a truism. It's not an absolute rejection of the concept of truth. But what happens is, people have chosen unrighteousness, and they continue in unrighteousness, and because truth makes people uncomfortable, people say, "Well, that can't be true. That's not the God I believe in. That's not truth. What the Bible teaches, that can't be the God I believe in, because I believe in other things. I believe in a God. I believe in an idea of a God. But the things the Bible says about him, I don't agree with those, and so that can't be true. What I feel about God, that's truth." Isn't that what we approach, what we get mostly when we're out in the religious world? People continue in unrighteousness, so they suppress the absolute truth. And the truth is, people have exchanged the truth of God for some lie, for the lie, Paul called it in Romans chapter 1. And so the result of this suppression of truth is a lie that then becomes the new truth for that person, for that individual, for that group. This is our new truth. And we hear people saying that. The old truths have been done away, the new truth has come in. Now, we're just accepting of everybody. There's a redefinition of marriage. That's a new truth about marriage. Really? What's wrong with the old definition? Why don't we go back and see if there was truth in that old definition? So this rejection of the truth ends up affecting worldview. And that's really what this whole study is about. It's about correcting worldview, getting back to a worldview that's consistent with what the Creator says about his world instead of whatever we feel about it. And we'll talk about the problems with that, with our worldview, in just a moment. So what Paul is stating here, starting in verse 18, is that God is rightly, and I think maybe righteously, angry about this rejection. People have rejected what is absolute truth. In fact, this rejection of truth is really a rejection of him. It's a rejection of God himself. Look at verse 25. What did people do? They exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And that led to this change of worship. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Now, that doesn't mean that people are out bowing down to trees. Some are. Or that people are out bowing down to bears. Some are. Some American Indian cultures do that. That's not what that really means. The idea is that we've worshipped the creation instead of who made the creation. So it may be that we're worshipping ourselves. A lot of that happens. I worship what feels good to me. I worship what I like. I worship what appeals to me. And that becomes self-worship. But you're not worshipping the Creator. You're worshipping something less, something inside the creation. Think about what Joshua said back in Joshua 24. I love the way this is worded because it really shows us something about man's nature. Man's nature hasn't changed since creation. The way we deal with it sometimes has. But look at Joshua 24. This is Joshua's famous last speech. And he says in verse 14, "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth. put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Did you notice what Joshua didn't say? He didn't say, just go do nothing. Just go become absolutely unaware of any higher power. He says, you're going to serve somebody. Choose who it's going to be. Is it going to be the gods of our fathers on the other side of the river? Is it going to be the gods of the Amorites? Is it going to be the God who brought you here? Or is it going to be some other thing that you set up as God? You know, atheists, they're religious people. Atheism is their religion. I know that because I used to be an atheist. And they worship science. And they worship all these things that seem to contradict a God worldview. Because now we know better. That was for ignorant people. Now we know better. But atheism becomes a religion unto itself. There's a worshiping that's done there on the altar of science. Think about people like Stephen Hawking, Richard Dawkins, these great, brilliant minds that are too smart for God. What are they worshiping? Worshiping intelligence. Well, God is the source of intelligence. They missed it. They worship the thing instead of where that thing comes from. That's the point of missing this out. So they've exchanged something great for something lesser that's just a part of that great that is God. They've exchanged it for just an aspect of that. So without God, man is always going to seek to worship something. And that's a truism all through the Bible. Romans 1 says that. They exchange God for something else. Joshua said, choose who you're going to serve. It could be all these or it could be God. But you're going to choose. And everyone will do that in some way or another. And that something else is always going to be inferior. So, the truth is, going back to Romans 1, God has manifested truth into the creation, into the world, when he made the creation. And verses 19 and 20 says, what may be known of God is manifest, for God has shown it. He has manifested to them. Since the creation, his invisible attributes, his godness is visible in the creation. That is, he manifested himself by his created world. In our first couple of studies today, when we look at the nature of God, we'll actually see God revealing himself to us as he tells us how he made the world. It's amazing to see that, because we don't think about that. We think, well, this is a nice little children's class story. We'll see how in 7 days God made the world. No. We can do that. We can teach our children that. We should. But there's so much deeper going on in Genesis chapter 1 than just something that should be relegated to the children's classroom. We'll talk about that when we get there. So what are we looking at here? What is the aim of this study? This study intends to present and encourage God's worldview. Not the worldview we're used to, but God's worldview. The problem is, and we'll see this when we get into chapter 3 of Genesis, because of sin, the world is broken. Romans 8, Paul will say, it's been subject to futility. The world is in this futile state. Romans 1, their futile hearts were darkened. Think about all this. In fact, in Romans 1, you'll notice that after we go through our study, if you go back through Romans chapter 1, all the problems that existed at the beginning, you've got chaos, you've got this void, and you've got this darkness, you'll see those all happen in men's hearts when they reject God. It goes back to chaos and emptiness and darkness. You see that in Romans chapter 1. That's one of the results of rejecting God. So because of sin, the world is broken. And so any view that begins with the world is also going to be a broken view. If we start looking from here and looking up, we're going to have a broken view because we're in a broken situation. There's a great Far Side cartoon. If you start with something broken, you can't ever see properly. With a cracked lens, you can't ever see properly. The great Far Side cartoon that I recently came across, I used to love Gary Larson's Far Side, but I recently saw this one I'd never seen. And it's these two men have gone into this bell shop, and they're going to commission the Liberty Bell. And they're talking to the proprietor, and they're saying, now this one's got to be very special. This is going to be the Liberty Bell. So you want to make this just perfect. Of course, the Liberty Bell's famous for having that huge crack down the middle of it. Well, as you look around his bell shop, all of his belts have cracks down the middle of them, every one of them. And so you're thinking, why are they commissioning this guy? And then there's a detail that I've never noticed before. The guy's wearing these little round glasses, and one of his lenses has a crack right down the middle of it. So everything he sees has a crack, so he thinks that's the right way it's supposed to be. But it illustrates perfectly this point. As we try to find God looking at him through worldly ways, we're never going to find the God that has revealed himself to us outside of the world. He's revealed himself to us through the creation, but the way the creation was before it was broken, that's what we get in Genesis 1 and 2. What was it like before sin broke it? And then we see who God wants us to see that he is. But if we begin to look at it from our perspective, we only are going to see that cracked lens. So we can never get a clear picture. And so it makes sense. As the world bombards us with all these things that are broken, it makes sense that we have a broken concept of who God is, and then we get offended when the Bible comes and corrects that concept because, well, I've always believed this, or I've always felt this, and now the Bible says this. That can't be right. So we want to reject the Bible. Well, then we should have just started a little bit early. Start with Genesis 1 and 2 and see the picture that God paints there. And then notice why things are the way they are. And it'll begin to shift how you feel and how you think about things. It's important that we do this. Think about what Paul said to Timothy. I just love this. And it's really helpful when we're approaching to study people, especially to study with people, especially people who really have had no contact with the Bible. It's important for us to think about this that Paul told Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. So we see that the issue, they're in opposition. The Portuguese here is interesting, says they oppose themselves. They're opposing what's natural and right in their doctrines and in their teaching. And Paul's telling Timothy, when you encounter these people that are out in the world, you understand they're in a bad situation. So you got to be patient with them. You got to bring them to understanding. So often we just want to give people a bunch of information and say, deal with that. Well, we can't bring someone to understanding that way. We have to teach them. We have to bring them to understand how that information works, not just lay a pile of information on their lap. So we want to bring people to understanding. And Paul says to do that with patience and with love. And what we're really hoping is that God will grant them repentance from this broken state so they can finally be able to see clearly the truth. But it's the next verse that's the kicker. Verse 26. That they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. I don't mean this in any kind of flippant way, but people are crazy. They're out of their heads. Because that's what the world has done to them. People see things a certain way, and you bring the picture of the truth to them, and they say, that is messed up. You say, no, that's the way it's supposed to be. What you're living is what's messed up. What everyone's telling you, that's what's messed up. Even what the churches are saying, that's messed up. What God says, that's the only right way to see things. And it's amazing. In a short time, when people begin to look at Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and they go, that's the way it was supposed to be? Well, that makes sense. And then they feel all the pressure of what the world has done to them, and they think, if it had been like that, what a difference. What a difference it would have been if it had been like that. And they begin to see the problem is that sin broke the world. That God had made this world with a different purpose and in a different way. So what do we do about that? Well, here's what Paul's trying to get Timothy to do. Present them with the gospel. Bring to them the Word of God. That'll correct their worldview. The Bible's the answer for presenting God's worldview. So, back in Romans chapter 1, it's interesting that before he goes into this tirade about the wrath of God coming down, he actually had already begun talking about how to fix it. It's interesting that, you know, the gospel really begins with the bad news. We're tempted, especially the way churches around us are, they all want to talk about, you know, feeding the poor and clothing and giving homes to the homeless and doing all these great charitable deeds. And so people look at us and think we're kind of miserly because we don't have an orphan home or an old, whatever, I can't think how you say it in English now, but we don't have an old folks home or an orphan home or these places that take care of the needy individually. I know personally that a lot of Christians are taking care of needy people and helping out. Anyway, this is not a project of the congregation as a whole. It's not something we see biblically done. But the world sees that as the work of the church. And so they kind of complain when we don't do that. Well, Paul says, really, the gospel begins with the bad news. And the bad news is you're going to die. You are in sin and you're going to die. Then the good news comes along, but God wants to get you out of it. God wants to forgive you of that sin and wants to teach you how to live properly in sin. So he talks about the wrath of God, really, at the outset. But before that, in verses 16 and 17, talked about why he's even worried about this. And remember, he's writing to Christians here. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. That's why the gospel is so important. Faith is the cure for all of this problem, and it's the gospel that reveals the faith. The gospel has brought to fruition everything that the Old Testament was pointing to. And so the faith is brought into a fulfilled state, and we can see it all at one time and think, yeah, that's the way it's supposed to be. So the cure to this worldview is what the gospel brings us. The gospel corrects us through faith. Romans 10:17, we've got that verse memorized. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so if I want a faith-based worldview, I've got to start with the Word of God, not with the world, with the Word of God. It's interesting how that verse in Romans 10:17, I've always loved this connection. If you go to Deuteronomy 29:29, another verse a lot of people have memorized, it really says the same thing. It says it in a very different way, but the idea is the same. Where does faith come from? How do we know what to do to please God? Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Isn't it amazing how many people are hung up on the secret things? I mean, you get whole doctrines, whole religions built up on the things that God didn't tell you about in the Bible. That's what I want to know. And so we build a religion around it. Well, God has revealed us so much, and everything that is revealed, that's for us. That's so we can have a faith-based worldview, not something based on our emotions or our presumptions. That's what the secret things do. If God wants us to know about it, He revealed it. Romans 1, He manifested truth. That's what He wanted us to know. So the other stuff belongs to Him, but He's given us so much that in a lifetime of study, we're never going to learn it all. He's given us so much that we can start and we can be built up into true service of Him, knowing just a very little. It doesn't take much to be able to decide to become a disciple and to grow throughout the rest of your life serving Him. You're never going to learn all of it. It's God's infinite mind. But you can certainly learn enough to make a living of it here and to help other people to do so. Another thing that's interesting as we look at what Paul's saying in Romans, go to Romans 15:4. There's kind of a parallel verse we'll look at in just a moment in 1 Corinthians 10. But Romans 15:4, he says, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. In our culture, we read novels and we read books kind of in a chronological sense, and we kind of live the story as it's going through. And we tend to do that with the Bible as well. I don't know about you, my kid loves Harry Potter and just read the book over and over, and The Lord of the Rings. And so you kind of go through the adventure with them, and you feel the chronology. We do that with the Bible sometimes, and so we get this idea that the story of the Israelites coming through the Red Sea was being told as they were coming through the Red Sea. It wasn't. It was written after that was all done. It was written down for our learning. It wasn't written for those people who went through it. A lot of those things were written centuries later. But they weren't written for those who went through those things. They were written down for us. God recorded the historical events for our benefit so that we might have hope through the patience of the Scriptures. We see how God always brought His people through. The reason I say that is sometimes as we look at those stories, we kind of just dismiss those as one and done event. God says no. In fact, God not only wrote down those events, He chose what about those events to write down so that we could learn from them. So when we think about that, it's not just a chronological history, like we might just be telling the story and all the little details. Sometimes we wonder, why didn't God tell me about this or that? Something else I'd like to know. It wasn't important. What He did tell me is what I need to know. That's how my faith is built. So God actually builds our faith through the history that He recorded for us and the history that He really guided into happening. Let's go and look at the parallel in 1 Corinthians 10:11 now. I just love this. Look what he says here. We're talking about this context where Paul's telling them, don't fall back like the ones who came through the Red Sea fell back. They didn't believe. You've got to have faith, and you've got to act on your faith. I want you to make it through. All those people were baptized into Moses under the cloud. You've all been baptized into Christ. But most of them didn't make it into the promised land. I want you to make it. So he goes through this whole text talking about how these fell. Then he says in verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. What? Those things actually happened to those people because God controlled history to use them as an example for us. That's amazing when you think about it. It's not just the what of history, it's the why of history that's important. The why is God was making all this happen, and He gave us the details we needed to know in the New Testament, in the books that were written, the details that were given, They were all given for our learning, so that we might have the example and the instruction. So when you read through the Old Testament, that helps a lot. When you read through the Old Testament, now you'll be looking at it, you'll be thinking, what does God really want me to know from this? That's the way we typically approach ourselves. I think we do a good job with that typically. But it helps to understand why that's so important to do it that way. God actually wrote all those historical books to point us to Christ, to teach us something about our service to Him for those details that He did put in there. So in the end, it's by faith that we understand our universe, and it's by faith that we come to please Him. We know these verses in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, and then verse 6 was the clincher verse, really. It says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We didn't see the creation happen. No one was there for that, not even Moses who registered it for us. We didn't see it. It's on faith that we take it. For by faith the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. We'll see that very clearly in Genesis 1. So that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. It's by faith that we understand that. What does that mean? I feel like God must have made it all. That's the way we use faith sometimes in our society. No, it's because God told us that's how He did. That's how we know it by faith. And He told us with great detail. Now, all those details was Him controlling history, even the history of creation. Him controlling the history of creation to teach us something. As we go to look at Genesis 1 later today, I hope you'll learn with me what He wants us to see. As we see the details He did include, as we think about the ones He didn't, why would He not include some of these things? Because what He included is that important. It's for our learning and our example. So by faith, we end up understanding our universe. And then Hebrews 11, 6, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. But by faith, yes. When we understand how the universe was supposed to be, what it's made to be, then we can please Him. When we have our worldview corrected, we can live the way He wants us to live. And it makes all the difference. So Genesis 1 through 4 is really a synthesis of all these ideas that we put together here. It presents a faith-based worldview. And the claim that Genesis makes is that this worldview comes from outside this world. It's not looking through the cracked lens. It's looking through the eyes of the one who actually made the world. Has a clear view of it. Can tell us all the things that happened because He's the one who made them happen. So we don't have a cracked lens. We look at that Liberty Bell, we get a nice pretty bell that does what it's supposed to do. So this is the why. This is what's behind this approach. Now, I didn't think of all that before I started doing this. The way this all started, really, I used to use the book of Mark to teach from, the Gospel of Mark. I love the Gospel of Mark. I still use it when I get done with this. But I was at a brother's house in Brazil one day, and he said, why don't you start at the beginning? That's what I do. It says, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He says, no, the beginning began. And I said, what do you mean? He says, well, most people you're talking to, especially in Brazil, they haven't read the Bible at all. Yeah, they've been taught by their priest, usually, or sometimes by their Pentecostal pastor, but they've never read the Bible, so they don't know who God is. They don't know what this world is supposed to be. Why don't you start there? I thought, okay, I'll try it. So I started reading through Genesis again. It had been a while since I'd visited Genesis, and I started seeing all these great details. I started just taking some notes there. And I would go and start talking to people about what I'd seen in Genesis. It was amazing, the response I was getting. And we'll talk about some of the benefits that I learned over a few years of doing this approach. It's just amazing what you end up getting. The first thing is, you use the Bible to build faith. You start with the Bible. Obviously, I was doing that with the book of Mark. But when you begin with Genesis 1 through 4, what happens? Now, I'm not trying to say you can only use Genesis 1 through 4. That's the only way you can teach. Please don't take this as, I'm giving you a program and I'll take this and teach the Bible. I don't want that at all. What I want you to do is get comfortable with the text in Genesis. So that you'll be comfortable just opening Genesis and talking to people. The first few times I studied with people, especially in the book of Mark, I had a notebook about that thick. I had taken all these notes. I sat down and taught Gary Fisher the book of Mark, or actually learned from him. But I had a notebook that was just thick, and I would carry that with me when I go to study with somebody. I thought, if somebody came to me with this big notebook and was reading more out of it than the Bible, I would think, they're not teaching me the Bible. So I didn't like that. So I started studying more the text and learned the text. And didn't take that notebook with me anymore. I just took the text. I think that's important that we do that. We tell people, we're teaching the Bible. We only follow the Bible. But sometimes we come with a whole stack of stuff that we're going to present them with. Now, this sounds like a lie to me. I know it's not. I understand our intentions are good, but try to put yourself in the shoes of the other person. I was that other person for a while. It's been a long time now. But I still try to think about, what would I thought if somebody came with a notebook and then had this little bitty Bible next to it and said they were teaching me the Bible? I think they were teaching me that notebook. So we start with the text, and we just start, they can open their Bible on the first page, they can find Genesis, that's easy. If I start with somewhere else, they're going to be flipping, and they might get embarrassed as I try to turn the Bible around and show them where we are. Genesis they can find really easy. But it's important that we teach what we know, and it's important that we teach the Bible. Romans 10:17, that's where faith comes from, hearing the Bible, hearing God's Word. So we need to know God's Word, and we need to teach them to know God's Word. That's how they can have faith. What happens so often is we're concerned about our comfort. I've actually heard people with these kind of gimmicky approaches to teaching the Bible. Well, you got to be comfortable. I want you to be comfortable. I don't want you to be comfortable. I want you to be comfortable with the text. But, you know, teaching somebody who might reject you, that's an uncomfortable kind of thing. And we got to learn to deal with that. We need to do hard things. There's a book with that title. Actually, I love that idea. And we just need to knuckle down and say, this is what I need to do. Jesus wasn't comfortable on the cross. He despised the shame and the pain for the joy that was set before him. But sometimes we want to make it so easy and so comfortable. I'm not worried about if we're comfortable with the material. What I am worried about is, do we know the Bible text? We need to know that. And if we know that, then we can teach anybody once we know the text. But if we're trying to memorize some package of teaching materials, we're not really learning the Bible. We're learning this approach. And I've found some of them to be really gimmicky over the years, and I don't like that. And I wouldn't like that if someone brought me a gimmicky kind of a teaching aid. I want someone to teach me the Bible. That's what I wanted. So if we know the Bible text, we can teach the Bible text. So the person we're studying with becomes a Bible student also, like we are, and not a prospect. I heard someone recently doing a meeting on one of these kind of gimmicky study things. There's, when you sit down with your prospect, and I thought, what? If I'm a visitor at that congregation and someone's calling me a prospect, I'm not going to like that. That sounds like a sales pitch. And that's not what we're trying to do with the gospel. We want someone. We really want them to believe what we're teaching. We want them to be changed by it. But I don't want to bring a sales pitch to the table. You know, the preacher looks like a lawyer or a car salesman and kind of, well, when you become a Christian, and I don't know, there's something creepy about that. And I'm not saying everyone has bad intentions in doing that, but put yourself on the other side of the table and what do you see? When someone comes at you with gimmicks and trying to really feed you a line, that's what it feels like sometimes. One of the things we've trained ourselves to do, I've seen in the last 20 years or so with a Christian, is to kind of bait fish. Well, you guys use instrumental music, don't you? Throw that bait over there and I'll get them with that. Well, what do they usually do? They scatter. I don't want to hear you talking bad about instrumental music. I love that. And if you don't set up a basis for authority, they're never going to understand why instrumental music is bad in the first place. You guys have a woman pastor? Let me throw that. You know how Jesus fished and how he taught the apostles? It was with a net. Throw it out to everybody. Reel it in. And when you reel it in, once they realize who the Lord is, they're going to want to do his will. But if they even accept, we can't have instrument music, we can have women pastors, if they end up accepting that, but they never know who the Lord is, they've just changed churches. It's a doctrine they can accept. It's something they can be comfortable with. They can do that, but they've never learned who the Lord is. And so bait fishing and this gimmicky approach sometimes, it just appeals to people instead of getting them to study the Bible. The benefit I've learned after doing this over a short period of time, people I'm studying with, if I can't make it to the study, they'll call other people over to their homes and they'll study with them. And they're using the Bible because they've learned how to study the Bible in just a few short lessons. It doesn't take long. People that at first said, you can't understand the Bible. Everybody has their own opinion. Everybody has their own views of it. You can't understand it. Talking three or four lessons, they're going, well, this means that or this, and right on point to the text. And they can go teach somebody else then. They become a disciple, become a student of the Bible. They gain confidence in reading and applying the text themselves. If that's what you're doing with them, you're sitting there showing them the text. They gain confidence in the text and not in whatever the material is you brought along. So instead of becoming convinced, they become convicted. There's a difference in those two things. They bought your sales pitch or they believe what the Bible actually says. So these become disciples by faith in God's Word rather than followers of some approach that happened to appeal to them. It's a huge difference. Now again, it's not the only way you can do that. Use the Bible. Just if you know the text really well, use whatever you know well. I want you to be able to sit down and study with somebody. But I'm hopeful that going through these lessons, you'll see how simple it is and what a great way to start off the worldview. So we begin there to build biblical faith, build a Bible text. The second thing is this approach begins with the nature of God, the nature of man, and the nature of sin in the world. Well, that's what we'll look at. I usually do these in four lessons. I'll be doing them more today, this week, which is great. But it's really Genesis 1 will show us who God is. By the creation, we see the Creator. Like a piece of art, we see the artist. That's what we do in Genesis 1. Genesis 2, we take a closer look at man and his wife. So we see the nature of ourselves. Genesis 3, sin comes into the picture. And we see how sin works. We see all of the terrible things that go on behind the scenes. And then Genesis 4, we see what the world looks like. It's been cracked by sin. That's really what we're looking at. And so we'll look at these things. But the idea is, it's not a matter of teaching them the right things. They don't just come with a doctrine and say, here's what the Church of Christ believes. Can you do these? That's what the Baptists do. That's what the Mormons do. That's what all these religious groups do. They'll come at you and say, this is what we believe as a body. Can you do this? That's not really what we're doing with the Bible. We want people to grow and learn on their own. And we want to teach them the right reason for doing these things. God is the right reason for doing it. Not because pastor says so. Not because this church has been around since the 1600s. We get a lot of that in Charleston. These old church buildings that have been there since the 1500s, 1600s. And we all want to be part of that because there's some prestige in that. Well, no. I want to be with the one who's been around since before the beginning. That's who I want to serve. He's the one who made all this. So if you learn the right reason to do things, I love this. In Matthew 28, this kind of blew my mind the first time I studied through this text, the end of Matthew. What Jesus says and what he doesn't say. It's really cool. I have a sermon on this. I won't do it today, though, because I don't have time. Matthew 28, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, the last few verses, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. It's a great commission. But think about what he says here. He doesn't say, teach them all things that I've commanded you. That's what we usually hear when we read that. That's not what he said, is it? He said, teach them to observe all things I've commanded you. Is there a difference in those two? Well, sure there is. How many of us knew everything in the Bible before we became a Christian? None of us. Think of the day of Pentecost when 3,000 people believed. They were Jews. They knew the Old Testament. They were starting to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Once they knew that, they had a heart to do his will. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? That word Lord means he's my master. So if I can confess that Jesus is Lord and he's my master, I might come and be baptized believing instrument music's okay. But I might go study through the Bible and find, wait a second, you know, the Lord never said he wants me to worship with instruments. In fact, he said he wants me to worship only with my heart and my mouth. And then I'll get rid of that. I might come believing that I should have a woman as a pastor because equal rights, baby. And then I might be reading and think, it only says men every time. And if the Lord's my Lord, I'm going to say, well, I want to please the Lord. I don't want to please myself. And that'll go away. But if I come because this doctrine appeals to me and I defend that doctrine to the nail, but I've never learned who the Lord is, I'm not defending him, what if I gain? I'm just become another religious person that happens to be in the right church. But am I going to heaven because of that? It's not the right church that gets you to heaven. It's serving the Lord that gets you to heaven. And so we want to teach people to have a heart to obey. We want to teach them to observe all things that I've commanded. That's what Jesus said. There's a huge difference there. So this approach, going through Genesis 1 through 4, gets right to the heart of the matter. And it's interesting what happens, because as we meet God in the first chapter, and then ourselves, and then the truth of the world we live in, we come across some difficult topics right away in Genesis 1 and 2. We get into religion. We get into evolution. Into the roles. There's roles of men and women. We get into that. And we talk about what God's marriage really looks like. I mean, right there at the beginning. And so when we do get into the book of Mark later or somewhere where there's some doctrine, we've already established a basis and we can say, well, how did God say it's supposed to be? And they're like, oh yeah, I remember that. Back in Genesis 2. Yeah, that's what marriage is supposed to look like and there's no divorce involved. So, yeah, I've got to rethink that. It's amazing because you established a basis all the way back at the beginning. It's incredible. So by the time we reach Genesis 4:16, we've gone through all the pain of sin now and there's this hanging question. How's God going to fix this? We've been watching God since Genesis 2. Since Genesis 1, 2, we've been watching God fixing things all the way through. He's fixing everything. But there's this broken, cracked world. We've got this promise, Genesis 3:15, hanging in the back of our head. We're thinking, how's God going to work this out? So then I jump to Mark chapter 1 and say, you know what? When he says the time has come, what's he talking about? They say, that time of the promise? Boom, yes. You were paying attention. Yeah, that's exactly what he's talking about. The time has come because that promise that was made is now fulfilled, and here's the one who fulfilled it. Here's how God fixed it. So it's a perfect segue right into the book of Mark. What else do we see? It's an approach that we actually see used in the Bible. Now, this I didn't know before I started doing it, and then this is something that will happen if you start studying more in Genesis. You'll find Genesis all over the Bible. It's everywhere. Last time I did this in Avon, they were studying Jeremiah at the time, and some of the brethren came up, we just found Genesis in Jeremiah. I said, yeah, I knew you would. I find it everywhere I look. It's awesome. most of the symbols, and we'll talk about a lot of them, most of the symbology used throughout the rest of the Bible started at Genesis 1 through 4. Actually, Genesis 1 through 10. Then we get all these ideas that are repeated all through the Bible that really started there. It's amazing when you see it. You're like, wow, I never thought of that. That's where that comes from. So this is an approach used by God in his message. In Job 38, we're not going to read that text right now, but in the beginning of Job 38, that's where God comes to Job and says, you're so smart. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? And he starts talking about the way he did the creation. He says, your worldview is wrong, Job. You've got things messed up. I'm the one who made all this, so you need to do things my way. And he corrects Job, and Job repents. So God does that. Moses wrote the Pentateuch, actually received the Pentateuch, but he wrote it basically to tell Israel who they were. They've come out of slavery. They've been 400 years captive. They're kind of sort of losing their identity now. He brings them out of the people. He's going to make them a nation with one covenant law under God, but he wants them to know who they are. So he begins to tell them the story back from Genesis on. Moses is who wrote that. Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 through 9, kind of gives this idea. This is what he's doing. When he's about to go into Pharaoh the first time, he tells the Israelites what he's doing. And I just love the way that this reads out. Exodus 6, verses 2 through 9. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. So the Israelites know who those people are. Those are their fathers. Appeared to them as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I've also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. I've also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I've remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. So he's saying, know who I am, and you'll know who you are. We got a second bell to go? All right, we're almost there. So he begins with Genesis and who God is when he wants to tell them who they are. Isn't that interesting how Moses did that? King David, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. And he goes through six verses about the creation, and then he goes in verses 7 and beyond about the special revelation in God's Word and how those two are tied together. But he starts with God and the Creator. Here's one we're familiar with. The Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 14, there he's telling the Lycaonians who are trying to worship them that God has always left himself a witness. He's left them plenty of food and left them good times. Acts chapter 17, this unknown God, let me declare him to you, the God who made the world and everything in it. He starts with creation. When he's speaking to these Athenian pagans, these philosophers, he takes them to creation. So what I do when I'm dealing with atheists, I say, well, let's go look at the creation and see what you think about that. That's what someone did with me. It helps. And then he uses it with Christians. Romans 1, he's writing to Christians, and he says, go back and look at the creation. See where the problem was? Then exchange that truth for something else. That's where you are. And I've noticed over the years that when Christians are struggling and in error, I go back to Genesis 1 and correct their worldview, and it really helps them. I'm studying with a gentleman right now, a brother in Christ, who's had some real struggles in his faith. We're doing Genesis 2 right now. And it's been helpful to him. He's starting to see things correctly again. The world is always bombarding us with the world's worldview. And if we start letting our guard down, we'll start believing that, well, why are those things wrong? That's what the whole world believes. How could that be wrong? We've got to look back and see what God says. That's what's right. And so even with Christians, this approach really works to bring people back on track. Finally, it's an approach that presents the worldview that God himself revealed. It's what Christians actually believe. Maybe we need a refresher course in what do we really believe, but that's what we're supposed to believe, not just some caricature of the ignorant religious people that believe those antiquated ideas. When we look through Genesis, we see things that are current, that are modern, that are true, that are truths for all time, not just some ignorant backwater thing from people years and years ago who didn't know any better, didn't have science yet. We're going to look at what science is. And the one who's studying then, in the end, has to choose to believe or not. A lot of times I'll sit down with an atheist and I'll say, now I'm not going to try to make you believe what the Bible says, but I want you to know what it says. You don't know what it says. You think you do. I was in the same situation. Until I saw what it said, I couldn't choose to believe it or disbelieve it. And once I saw what it said, it actually worked on me and caused me to believe. That's what it brought faith into me, by looking at the actual text. So they can choose to believe it or not. That's what Joshua said to the Israelites. Choose you for yourselves this day. Who you'll serve. But they can't walk away from a study saying, I don't know what the Bible teaches anymore. They know what the Bible teaches. and Illinois. God's word was sent out with a purpose. So as we look at all those things, why don't we study Genesis? I hope you can see how much fun I'm going to have with this. Whether you guys have fun or not, I'm going to have a lot of fun up here teaching it. I think you will too. I pray you will. It's really encouraging, the things we'll be looking at. There's so much in Genesis that we never saw. And every time I do this study, I see something I never saw before too, every single time. So you guys, I'm sure, will bring new things to me as well. But thank you very much. We thank God for this great revelation he's given us. The Lord willing, we'll get into Genesis chapter 1, most of it today. Thank you so much for your attention.